Good morning. We have a surprise for you. So if you were looking at the scripture passage and you thought it was a little too short today, you felt like you were missing out, we have added some verses for you. So I think it's going to be fantastic, okay? So this is God's word from 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3 and 7 to the end. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkeys." And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah to as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Saul. "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoils, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.' And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better than to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.' Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Saul hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul.
Thank you, Amy. Good morning. I mean, who said the Bible's boring? You read that story? That's amazing. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity, and it is great to be with you. I do have good news. Pastor Tim, our father, will be back next week. So you've been great sports. I do want to encourage you. You can see the chapter he gave me. He gave himself young David being anointed. It's going to be really challenging for him. He's a bit rusty, so take notes, pay attention, give him some grace, but we will be excited to have him back. If you're new or visiting, we've been going through a series this fall looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we're about halfway through 1 Samuel. And so it's really a story of God's people forgot their first love in the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They forgot what it's like to follow him. And the story is seeing God's hand, his providence of bringing his people back to himself. You might have heard this story before in school, but there's a great mythological story about King Midas. And King Midas was an actual king about 3,000 years ago. But the mythological story is he was a king and he had everything he wanted. He had a great kingdom and castle, all the possessions. He had an amazing daughter he was close to. But King Midas loved gold. And they would say that he would count his gold or he would take baths in his gold. He loved gold. And through a series of events, a god owed him a favor. This god wanted to give King Midas a wish for the hospitality that King Midas showed him. And so he said, King Midas, what do you want? And King Midas said, I want everything I touch to turn to gold. And the god Dionysus said, Are you sure that's what you want? And he said, Yes, it's definitely what I want. And so King Midas goes to sleep. The next morning, he wakes up and he wants to see if the wish came true. And so he touched the table next to his bed and it turned to gold. And he couldn't believe it. He was freaking out. And then he touched the carpet. And then he touched a chair. He was touching everything and just gold was everywhere. And he was thrilled that this actually came to life. And so he goes downstairs. He's got a pep in his step. He wants to smell a flower of the day. And he touched the rose and it turned to gold. And so he realized, well, I guess I can't touch flowers anymore. And then he was feeling a bit hungry, so he reaches for a grape and the grape turns to gold. And now fear is starting to take over King Midas. What has he wished for? And in his fear, he turns around and there's his daughter and he gives her a hug. And now he has a golden daughter statue right there. And he cries out. He regrets this wish. He's in despair. And then the gods, it says, that hear his cries. And they say, King Midas, go to this river. Put your hands in this river and the gold will leave your hands. And so he does that. And he comes back to his kingdom. And his daughter is there. And he can give her a hug. And everything is back to normal. And they say, on that day, King Midas found true happiness. That he was a more generous and great man. And that's where we find ourselves today in 1 Samuel. It is God's people thought they wanted Saul, this impressive golden king, the king like the other nations, and yet they are finding out this is not actually the king they need or want. And so in our text today, we're going, if you're following along in the worship folder, there's not 3 points there. I will tell you the 3 points. The first point is going to be a review and highlight. I think it'd be good for us, we're halfway through 1 Samuel, to stop, kind of go about 30,000 feet high and see what actually is happening in this story. What are the big themes? And then in our text, I want to highlight a couple of things that really bring about big questions. You know, God saying for this nation to be killed and every man, woman, and child, and animal to be killed. How can God do that? And a few other questions I want to highlight. And the second and third point, I want to narrow in on the kingdom. What was it about Saul's leadership that God wanted to tear the kingdom away from Saul? And what is the true kingdom like? And that's what we will look at in our third point. So our first point, the review and highlight. So 1 and 2 Samuel was actually just one book when it was first written. It was just Samuel. And so it's talking about the history of Israel from roughly 1050 to 950 BCE. And it's telling the story of God's people through the lens of the prophet Samuel. That God chose Samuel, and now Samuel is being used to establish the kings of Israel. And so you kind of focus in on that. We don't really know who the exact author was, but we do know the time period in which it was written. And so the original audience was not during that exact time, but it was sometime later when God's people were in exile. So Samuel was written after Israel was in exile. They were under enemy's leadership, and it was before the return back to their land. And the reason I want to say that is that reality affects what the author's trying to do. This 1 and 2 Samuel is not just a history lesson. 1 and 2 Samuel, he chooses to narrow in on certain details. He chooses to bring us into certain conversations. He chooses to emphasize certain things. And so what the author is trying to do for this group of people that are in exile, that are not in their homeland, is first he wants to remind them, you are currently living in the curse. I want you to remember the sins of your fathers. They did not love the Lord. They did not repent and follow the Lord. And so they were being led by people who did not follow the Lord, and you are living under that curse. And so he wants to remind them, repent, come back to me. And he's also trying to give them hope. He wants to give them the great stories of the great King David. He wants to remind them of the kindness of God for them during David's reign. He wants to remind them that he promises to give a better king through the lineage of David. And so the author wants to give hope to this people that are hurting, hope to this people that are in exile. Hopefully in our chapter today and in 1 Samuel, we can kind of put ourselves in the shoes of these people. They are aching. They are longing to be led by someone who loves the Lord. There is a huge void in Israel, and they need someone who loves the Lord, who's after the Lord's heart. And so hopefully we can feel that aching of being led by someone who is true and good. And the author is trying to make that clear. Our story of this people in 1 Samuel is that they are in the process of learning what it's like to be God's people. And it points to us that we also want to be led by someone like that. That whether we might not have put that puzzle together, but we all want to be led by King Jesus, because he is good and true. And so to catch us up quickly in 1 Samuel, it starts out with faith is in disarray. There's no worship going on. God's people don't know the Lord. And so God calls this woman Hannah, and she's barren, and he gives her a son. And this is Samuel the prophet. He's going to proclaim God's truth, and he's going to bring people back to the Lord. And he's also going to be used to establish the kings. And so early on, if you remember, the people are saying, okay, we're following you, Samuel, but we want a king. We want a king like these other nations that is strong and powerful and is going to win battles. And so they call Saul. And Saul's name means asked for. It's the king they asked for. But Saul's a selfish man. Saul's a petty man. Saul is a tragedy. King Saul is a sad story. And later on, as we will see today, the kingdom is ripped from his hand, but he will reign some years later. But he becomes a shell of who he really is. Saul gets in his own way. Saul's life is a sad example of what it's like when we are at the center of our life. And so we would do well to pay attention to Saul. But now we are talking, now the transition's happening to who is this next king? We want King David. In our chapter today, like I referenced earlier, 1 Samuel 15, it is quite heavy. And I don't want to minimize what's happening in this chapter. I don't want to gloss over it. And so I thought we would do well to highlight three things that might bring about real questions when you heard the text or when you read it yourself. And the first is the destruction of the Amalekites. So if you look back at verse 2 and 3, it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And you might ask the question, a fair question, how can a good God order the destruction of this people? And so it'd be good for us to get some context. What does he mean by that God has noted what Amalek did to Israel? Well, he's referencing Exodus. So if you remember the story of Exodus in Exodus 14, the Red Sea crashes on the Egyptians' chariots. The enemy is crushed. Exodus 15, the first thing God's people do is they sing. It's the song of Moses. It's an amazing chapter. Chapter 16, the people are already complaining. Where's our food? How are we going to eat? So remember, God provides bread from heaven, manna from heaven. Chapter 17, Exodus 17, the first half, God provides water through a rock. But then the second half of Exodus 17, we see the people of Amalek attack Israel. And remember, this isn't an army. They were just slaves for 400 years. They just crossed the Red Sea. They don't have food and water for themselves. They are tired and weak. And this group of people attack Israel while it's weak. And God, in his kindness, protects his people, and he defeats those people, the Amalek. But then he says in verse 14 of chapter 17 in Exodus, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it to the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" The beginning of our chapter in 1 Samuel 15 is a fulfillment of Exodus 17. There's no mystery. There's nothing random about why God chose this people. This was an evil people doing evil things for hundreds of years. These were people who constantly opposed God. They had no regard for the Lord or others. And so God is displaying his glory with the eradication of evil. This group of people, they're nomadic. They move around and they blunder, they steal, they murder. And so God is writing this. God is doing this to remind God's people he will destroy his people's enemies. And I don't say this lightly. This is those that are against the Lord, those that are against his people are in grave danger. God does not take evil or sin lightly, and he eradicates it to his roots. And so there's four quick reasons why God can do this. Number one is he is God. That might not be the most satisfying answer, but it should be. He can give us 1 second of life or 100 years. We don't know how he dishes out time, but he can do what he pleases because he is good and eternal and wise. The Lord gives life, and the Lord takes life away. The second thing is God hates evil. Like I said, the destruction of the Amalek people is a small fraction of a taste of him destroying evil once and for all one day. And this is a good thing. You and I love the destruction of evil. We love justice. In our law and order today, someone can commit one act and go to prison the rest of their life. And we would cheer that on. Now, what about if someone breaks the law 10 times a day? 365 days a year, for 80 years. What should the punishment be for that person? What about a nation for hundreds of years, murdered and killed and abused and stole? What should the punishment be for that if we love justice? If God is good, he will destroy and obliterate evil. It was God's kindness that he didn't do it quicker. And unlike, if you remember the story of Jonah, the Ninevites come back to the Lord. This people doesn't. They reject the Lord. They have no regard for the Lord. And so God delivers justice through Saul. The third point is, like I said earlier, God eradicates evil to its roots. He obliterates evil. Why can the Christian live in freedom and security that we have the smile of God for us forever? It's because what happens on the cross? Our Savior bears the wrath of God for every sin we're aware of and the ones we have no clue about forever. It's all finished. And so we can live under the smile of God because he has already paid for my evil, and now I have his smile. I have the Lord's love. But God will destroy evil to its roots. And the last thing you might ask, well, I thought God is full of love and compassion. How can God do this? And theologians, they like to use the language of the divine simplicity of God. And what it means is it's not saying that God is simple in the fact that he's easy to understand, but he's not made out of parts. He's not like a pie that has different slices. God doesn't have justice and good and mercy. God is justice, good, and mercy. He is those things in his being. And so as he is full of steadfast love and grace and mercy, at the same time, he is full of holiness, righteous wrath, and justice. The second question that comes from 1 Samuel 15 you might see is, how can God regret making Saul the king? He says it in verse 10 and 35, how can God do that? And then in verse 29, you'll see it says, and also the glory of Israel, which is the Lord, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So which is it? Can God regret or can God not regret? You know when you're like, if you're a parent, you're with your six-month-old, or if you've been around a little kid, you notice how you start to change how you speak. You don't treat them like an adult, but you slow down your words and you enunciate and, you talk all weird. Okay. So R.C. Sproul, a great pastor and theologian, he said, what we're reading here is baby talk. God is giving us baby talk. So we'll understand. So the author is searching for words so we can understand the experience of this chapter. God is infinite and eternal and wise. He does not make a mistake. He does not let something to happen that he regrets. He can't. But he can feel remorse. He can look at Saul and be sad that the foolish decisions he keeps making, the one he chose to be his king. And so it might seem like God is regretting, but really it is Saul who has changed. Saul was loving the Lord. Saul was trying to follow the Lord. And then Saul changes. And so now his experience of God will be different. The last thing is verses 32 and 33. And I know it's not in the worship folder, but if you have your Bible or you can hear it, it says, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag from the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, I just think of the gladiator. You know, I think every 12-year-old boy is like, the Bible's amazing. I mean, this is crazy. But what's actually happening here? Remember, God tells Saul, go destroy everyone of the Amalek people. But he wants to capture Agag, the king, and show him off as a trophy. Look, Israel, I captured their king. I'm going to take some of these best animals, and we're going to enjoy this. So what is Samuel doing? He's finishing the job. Samuel is finishing the job that Saul would not do. And Agag, you know, he can't read the room. It's similar to how Saul behaves in verse 13, we'll come to. But Agag approaches Samuel cheerfully, like, hey, we're all good now, right? And then Samuel tells him his personal sins, and then he gives them righteous judgment. All right, let's go to point two. Now we're going to narrow in on the kingdom. So point two is the kingdom torn away. In Genesis 3:15, we call this the proto-evangelium. It means the first gospel is said. And so right when sin enters the world, God is pronouncing judgments and prophecies, and he talks to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Christians understand that passage to mean Satan is going to strike the heel of Jesus. So Satan thinks he wins by the killing of Jesus on the cross, but really that is how Jesus destroys and steps on the head of the snake and how he defeats evil once and for all. But that is the first gospel, this promise that someone's going to come one day and win. And since that day in the garden, two kingdoms have grown. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of the world. There's a kingdom of evil. And both of these kingdoms are growing. And we are citizens of one or the other. And so before we talk about what are the vital aspects of living in the kingdom of God? What is the culture of the kingdom of God? We first need to look at, why was the kingdom of Saul torn away? What was it about his leadership that he didn't understand while he was trying to follow the Lord? And so we've already talked about it. God brings judgment to the Amalek people through Saul, and he commands him to devote everything to destruction. And then look with me at verse 7 in chapter 15. It says this, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And so Saul disobeys. He listens partially, but that is still disobedience. You know, mom or dad, when you tell your child to go clean their room, hey, go make your bed and clean your room. And you go back up there in, you know, 15 minutes, and the bed looks amazing. I mean, what a great job they did. It's folded, it's nice, the pillows are, you know, fluffed, but then there's still toys and clothes on the ground. You don't praise them for their obedience, do you? You're more angry because they didn't fully listen to your command. This is the same thing. Samuel thinks he did a great job. I mean, Saul thinks he did a great job, but he disobeyed because he did not listen to the Lord. Look, in verse 12, he makes a statue of himself, Saul does. Saul's like, I'm doing amazing at this king thing. I mean, I'm just killing it. And then verse 13, when he approaches Samuel, he praises himself. He says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul's excited about Saul. Saul loves how Saul is leading. He thinks he's doing a great job. And then verse 14, Samuel, he doesn't understand. Well, Saul, why am I hearing all these animals? I thought they're all supposed to be dead. Why am I hearing this? And then in verse 15, Saul's response looks spiritual. Well, I brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord. And in verses 17 through 19, Samuel questions the leadership of Saul. Saul, you were the anointed king of Israel. What are you doing? What are you doing? You are not listening. You're not obeying. He does not listen to the Lord. And then look in verse 20 at Saul's response to this judgment. And Saul and the people, sorry, I was reading chapter 14, verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. I mean, Saul doesn't own any of it. What are you talking about, Samuel? I did listen. I went on this mission. I accomplished what the Lord wanted me to do. It was the people who did that stuff. It was the people who took what they weren't supposed to take. He doesn't own anything. And a good king would not blame the sins of his people under his supervision. But that is exactly what Saul does. Saul can't see. He can't see. He is blind to his sin. He is blind to his arrogance. Why? Because his heart is not connected to the Lord. He has no intimacy with the Lord. Saul is a slave to the people's approval. Saul is a slave to his own agenda. And we'll come back to verses 22 and 23. But when we jump down to verses 24 through 31, we kind of see the final scene of Samuel talking to Saul. You could think of it as the final scene of Saul's true leadership. Because after that day, he will decrease and David will come to rise as the next king. And even when Samuel addresses Saul, and he's judging him and saying, the kingdom is going to be torn away from you. A better king is going to come. Look at verse 30. Saul says, I have sinned. So here, it sounds spiritual right away. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. This is a sad story. I mean, this is a tragedy for Saul. It looks spiritual, and yet the sin he's being confronted about, he still brings up in his repentance. Hey, I'm sorry, I know I sinned. Can you still honor me in front of the elders so things look good still? So they think like we're still, you know, connected? Will you do that for me? He has no clue of what he has really done. I think I've said this before, but a professor of mine in seminary once said, God cannot be manipulated by religion. God cannot be manipulated by religion. God is not like your boss that likes you based on your production. God is not like your parent, if you had one growing up, or maybe now that, you know, their treatment of you fluctuates with a grade or performance in a sport. God is after the heart. God cares about your heart and if it's close to his. Do you like him? Do you enjoy him? Do you worship him? Do you want to follow him? Do you cling to him? The Lord is after the heart. Next week, in chapter 16. That's what God is looking for in the next king, in David. That's what he cares about. And the great tragedy, the great sin of Samuel or Saul is in verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Saul, would you listen? Listen, not to your voice, not to the voice of others. Listen to the words of the Lord. And this listening here, it's not passive. It's an active listening. It's a clinging to the words of your favorite person. And hearing their words, you love to execute with joy what they ask you to do. It's that kind of listening. Saul, can you do that? You are called as the king to do that. And the great tragedy is, of course, Saul does not do that. And he gets in his own way. And the greatness of the Lord does not actually lead to repentance for Saul, but it hardens his heart. In the 17th century, there was a Puritan named Thomas Watson in England, and he wrote about the six ingredients of true repentance. The six ingredients of true repentance. And I think it would be great for us to hear and to listen to these ingredients. The first is, do you have a sight for sin? Do you see and acknowledge your sin? The second is a sorrow for sin. Do you mourn the sin that you are doing? Do you mourn that it's in there? And it's not saying, do you feel sad because you got caught? Being caught is a gift from God. Being caught by the Holy Spirit, being caught by your friend, being caught by someone you love, that is a gift. But are you sorrowful about that sin? Second is a confession of sin. Do you confess that sin with details to the Lord and to others? Do you own it? Do you bring it before others? Sin grows and breeds in the dark. Do you bring it to the light so it dies? The fourth ingredient, shame for sin. So our sin reminds us of our unworthiness for God's love, which is great because it makes the gospel a miracle again. Every time we feel, I am not worthy of God's love, it's a great miracle. Wow, he is my Father. Jesus went to that extent to purchase me. Number five is a hatred of sin. The longer we follow the Lord, we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. Do you hate your sin? And does that hatred lead to fighting and killing sin? And the last ingredient is turning from sin toward God. Does your repentance lead to singing? Does your repentance lead to worship? When you see and acknowledge your sin, does it bring about great delight because it brings you back into the arms of the Lord? This is not true for Saul, sadly. This leads us to the third point, the true kingdom. In verse 28, it says, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. I mean, those are tough words to hear for Saul. But this neighbor is coming and he's better than you. And what will this neighbor be like? If you remember a couple weeks ago in chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, but now your kingdom shall not continue, speaking to Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So the Lord is making way for a new king who will love the Lord, who will love to listen to the Lord. This next king will cherish the words of the Lord. This next king will love to repent to the Lord when he sins. This next king will love obedience. And we see in David that this describes David in a lot of ways. David is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but David sought the Lord with his heart. And so we can quickly compare, well, what was David's, this next king, what was his repentance like versus Saul's? And remember, Saul was caught, I said I sinned, but it didn't change his character. Over time, you can see it didn't really have an impact because he's not drawn to the Lord. What was David's like? David, of course, wrote a lot of the Psalms, and so you can see, just read the Psalms, and you can see a man who loves the Lord as he processes all of his life before the Lord. But in Psalm 51, which, you know, if you had to rank the Psalms, it could be the top one, you know, I don't know. But this is the Psalm right after David was sinned against Bathsheba by taking this woman that was not his wife and sleeping with her, so committing sexual immorality, and then murdering her husband. So this is the song after that. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Jumping down some verses, He says later, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David is taking the language from Samuel in our chapter today in verse 22. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen rather than fat of rams. God is after the heart. And we see in David a man who repents. When Jesus arrives on the scene in the Gospel of Mark, the first words Jesus says, the first words quoted by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is in the kingdom business. The word kingdom is said in the Gospels 126 times. It is a big deal. It is a huge theme. Since the garden, two kingdoms are being built. Jesus is establishing his kingdom. And his kingdom will conquer the world with his glorious gospel. Jesus is going to be known that every place, every tribe, tongue, and nation will praise and sing to him. And so Jesus establishes his kingdom. And so it'd be good for us to quickly reflect on what are two pillars of his kingdom? Or what are two vital components of the culture of the kingdom of God? And he says it in Mark when he first is quoted, repent and believe. So the first, repent. How great is it that it's built into the system, it's built into the kingdom of God, that repentance is a key part? The kingdom of God is for sinners, slow growers, people who don't get it but are trying. It's for us. The kingdom of God is a gift because we get to repent. We get to own our sins and weaknesses before the Lord. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to minimize it. You don't have to not go into its full detail. We get to sing it and proclaim it. All is forgiven those who are with Jesus. He is for us. He knows about the sins we don't know about. He likes us. He loves to be our king. He loves to be with his people. We get to repent. A life of repentance, it does so much good for us. It humbles us. When you and I live a life of repentance, it reminds us of the reality. Oh, I don't know. Oh, I need help. Oh, I can't figure this out. When you live a life of repentance, you no longer have to keep the receipts of what your spouse does, right? You no longer have to like nitpick them all the time, because you get to own your sin before them. You get to say sorry. And what does repentance do? It unites hearts to each other. We get the privilege of repenting every day, because that's what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. And the second is to believe. If you remember, they asked Jesus in the Gospels, what is the work of God? And he said, it is to believe. We get the privilege of believing. What do we believe in? We believe in a glorious gospel. We believe that God chose us before the foundation of the world to make us his children. We get to believe that he sent down a son to purchase us with his blood. We get to believe that this person is documented in the gospel, so we get to learn what is it like to love? What does a life of love look like? We get to believe that we have the Holy Spirit templing or living inside of us every second of every day. We get to believe that this book has eternal words, that it's sweeter than honey, that it's more precious than gold. We get this book that reminds us of the character, that who God is. We get this book that reminds us that evil and suffering and grief you experience is not pointless. It's not wasted. He is sovereign and over it all. And even in the suffering we go through, he uses it for our good. We get this book that calls us to great obedience. Obedience is not a scary word. Obedience is a word we all love. When I go to Dairy Queen, I obey. When I play, you know, when you play golf, you obey. When you go out on the rules, when you go out on the road, some of you obey because you love safety. Right? We love to obey what we love. Obedience is easy to the one that we love. We just get a lifetime of figuring that out. We get to believe that. I want to end in verse 20. Saul, when he's trying to defend himself, he says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. He thinks he was on the mission the Lord has sent him, but of course we know he was on his own mission. Jesus is building a kingdom. Jesus is in the kingdom business. And this kingdom, this mission is costly. It's a huge task. And he is going to build his kingdom by bringing people to know him and to worship him. And the primary way he does that is through the local church. I can't think of a higher compliment from our King that he would call us to join him in that work. But when you and I actually have a mission, when we have something we're determined about, it shapes our obedience. It shapes what we do. You know, if you have examples of when a bride turns into Bridezilla, I don't know the like timeline that happens, but when you see a Bridezilla, the mission is huge. She's got a wedding and she's marrying this person and she's going to accomplish that. When you have a coach, you know, back when you're in high school or something, yelling in your face, the mission was huge. He wants to get his players aligned with what he's doing. The great mission shapes our obedience. It shapes how we join in the task. Jesus is establishing his kingdom, and he has called us to be one of many great churches in Lakeland to love and see his kingdom grow here. Your family members, your friends, your coworkers need the gospel. They need to know that Jesus is for them and the work he has done to bring those people to himself. Their life is showing that they need God. They just might not be able to see it yet. They need you. Lakeland, we are called to make Lakeland a better place because Trinity is in it. We are called to work together. God was sad at Saul's kingship, and he took away the kingdom from Saul. And he said, a neighbor is going to come that's better than you, Saul. And then if you remember at the end of Matthew 28, before Jesus ascends back to heaven, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The new king is here. And God, the Father, is excited about his king, his son, who's going to be the king. He's excited about how he kings, how he leads, how he loves. And he does not call us to be on our own mission. He calls us to be co-missioned with him. We are about Jesus's mission. You know, to be Presbyterian, one of the things it means is you're led by elders. You're led by a plurality of people that all lead. It's not like this one guy and we just do what he says. But we're led by the wisdom of a lot. But the church is a monarchy. The church is it's run by King Jesus. And we are about his mission so that the world will know him. And that's an everyday task. That's an everyday task. And if we are not nourishing ourselves in the practices of repenting and believing, we are not going to be up for the task of that great mission. I want to end with reading Trinity's mission statement that I love. It says, a city transformed, loved by God the Father, saved by Jesus his Son, empowered by his Holy Spirit, called by God to reach our city with his love. And I can't think of a better people to be on mission with than this church. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for giving us 1 Samuel. Thank you for giving us the stories of Saul. We are Saul in so many ways. And so would you protect us from ourselves? Would you allow our eyes to see our sins and weaknesses and arrogance? And would you cause us to truly repent? A repentance that leads to song, a repentance that leads to joy, a repentance that causes us to run to you, our Father, who holds us, who loves us, who is for us. And I pray that we would do the daily great obedient work of repenting and believing so that we can be on mission to love this community, to love our friends and family, and to see more people come to your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name, amen.